Greetings from Burundi and Kenya. The African brothers and sisters wanted me and made me promise that I would extend greetings my first Sunday back, and that I would also express their appreciation for you allowing me to go and to minister to them over a period of 3.5 weeks. There's lots of pictures. You would expect that after a trip of this nature. In a couple of weeks' time, Sean Kernahan is coming down, and together we are going to show a lot more pictures and a lot more about the trip. This is a picture of me with my translator, Claude. This is a counseling class that we were teaching, and it was a very, very exciting time. Every time that I taught there, I had to have a translator. In Burundi, one of their languages is Kirundi, and Claude is there translating in Kirundi. And when I was in Kenya, they were translating into Swahili. I wish I could tell you that I learned a lot of the language, but I can tell you I learned some good dance steps. So make sure you're around, and hopefully I can break out and do some dancing. The one thing they found very fascinating is that in Canada we love to sing for Jesus. Occasionally we'll raise our hands, occasionally we'll clap. They just don't get the idea that we don't dance for Jesus. They find that very shocking. And I said, well, you just need to understand Canadian culture, but still they're kind of hoping that I can do my part in instilling that, what they would call biblical value, into the Canadian culture. This is another picture there. Actually, that's interesting. I think Claude is kind of going, I have no clue what you're saying there, John. I give up. It's fun working with translators. This was actually a session in front of 300 pastors at the Conference of Burundi. That is Pierre, who's translating with me. Pierre, a family of nine, has nine siblings, seven who have been killed in genocide in Burundi. So he has an incredible story, but an amazing passion for Jesus. Just a great, great young man. Let's go back one. The transportation. People have asked me, what did you appreciate most about Burundi and Kenya? And I said the transportation is incredible. What they can transport on bikes is absolutely amazing. During our time there, I saw one guy on a bike transporting a whole cow. Okay, it was dead, but a whole cow on the back of his bike. But then right near the end of the trip, I saw someone transporting a live pig on the back of his bike. So it's amazing what can be done with bicycles. The other thing about the transportation, if you've ever been to, particularly to Nairobi, the traffic is incredible. I thought Toronto was bad. The traffic is incredible, and I asked our hosts about the rules of the road, and they said, really, they're more like suggestions. And that sure became apparent to me as people were darting all over the place. The other thing that I noted was there are very few traffic lights. And I said to the lady who is one of our hosts, I said, like, how do you manage this? Like, it just seems like pure chaos. And she said, John, it's all about common sense. So I learned that that's one of the traffic rules. A lot of suggestions, and just use your common sense. But I have some harrowing experiences from the traffic stories there. The other thing that you note is that they love to walk, and incredible what they will carry on their heads as they're walking, and many walking great distances. When Doug Loveday and I went to a village that was on the border of Burundi and Tanzania, we traveled about 6 hours through the mountains to get there. It was very, very remote. And I'm going, I can't imagine that there would be a church building anywhere. But finally in the horizon, we see this church building. It was not built real well, but it was a church building. And that afternoon, there were 700 people. This was a Saturday afternoon, 700 people who had been waiting 4 hours for arrival. I felt like a celebrity for about 15 minutes as the kids were waving branches and they followed us through. The thing that hit me was, so where are the cars? Where are the bikes? And there wasn't a car, there wasn't a bike anywhere. These people had walked, and I'm told that some had walked 4-5 hours to get to church. So talk about devotion. Talk about dedication. The churches have, and dirt poor. The pastor there was telling me that their average weekly offering is $3. Three American dollars a week is their average offering. So again, this whole notion of people walking really, really struck me, the idea of traveling. And the text that we're going to look at today begins with the words, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And it actually gives us a very vivid portrait of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. The whole idea of a journey, the whole idea of a walk. There's the initial stages of the journey, and then there are stages or seasons in the journey. And maybe that you're today on the brink of the Christian walk. You've never made a decision for Jesus. My guess is most of us in this auditorium are believers in Jesus Christ, and we are followers of Christ. But along the way, there are stages, there are seasons. And that's going to be our focus this morning as we look at what I'm calling the cost of discipleship. When we put this series together on parables, and I was talking to some of our guest speakers who were covering for me while I was away, it was interesting kind of going back and forth and talking about the different parables. And I was really pleased and delighted that our guest speakers chose what I call many of the feel-good parables. We all like stories of lost sheep being found, of lost children being rescued and discovered. But this morning I want to look at one of the parable settings of Jesus that involves some of his hard sayings. The reality is, most of Jesus' parables really have a cutting edge, controversial. In fact, a lot of people didn't like Jesus' teaching on the basis of some of the parables he told. The cost of discipleship. I'd far rather this morning be talking about the benefits of discipleship. And in fact, even up to about 6 o'clock this morning, I was wrestling with the Lord going, do I really want to, my first Sunday back, be talking about the cost of discipleship? But that's the message the Lord has put on my heart. It's been there for the better part of the month. So I want to explore with you this whole notion of the cost of discipleship. One thing to talk about the benefits, but Jesus was quite willing to talk to those following him about the cost of discipleship. We have friends, young friends, who are trying to decide whether or not to get a dog. Now, when it comes to a dog, initially, all our thoughts are about the benefits of having a dog. And they were telling us, you know, the kids really, really want a dog. And a dog would be good security for our house. And the dog would be a good companion. And our kids really, really want a dog. And they were highlighting all the benefits. And I said, just wonderful, but pause a little bit. You need to consider the costs of a dog. So there's issues about food. Dogs can be quite expensive. When you want to go away, you just can't go away in the spurt of a moment. You've got to be thinking about who's going to look after the dog. Do we have to take the dog to account? So I said, I love the idea that you're thinking about the benefits of a dog, but you need to stop and think about the costs of a dog. In the same way, I think along the way in our Christian journey, we need to consider what Jesus had to say about the cost of discipleship. So let's look at the first few words here in our passage. It's in your bulletin on the screen behind me, and if you're able, turn to your Bible to this passage in Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin at verse 25. Here we read that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. So this is at the point of Jesus' popularity in his ministry. He had performed many miracles, a lot of amazing teaching, and we're told that large crowds were traveling with him. And then taking a defining moment, Jesus said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It would be like a politician, and we have an election this Thursday, getting up tomorrow and saying in front of a crowd, I want you to vote for me. And I will promise if you vote for me, you will likely lose your home and your family. And I can promise higher taxes and lower wages. And if you vote for me, there is a chance you're going to lose your life. Would you vote for that person? You'd likely be going, this politician is crazy. How does he expect that a normal, sane person would vote for him? And some of us, when we look at Jesus' teaching at the first part of our passage, you can almost get that sense, what is Jesus saying? He can't be serious. What a great way to get rid of a crowd. This kind of teaching about hating your parents and taking up a cross. But imagine if the greater intent of Jesus' teaching has to do with maybe somebody leading an expedition through mountains in a remote area. And he says to those who are following him, here's the deal. At the end of the journey, there is a village that desperately needs medical supplies. There are older people, there are youth, there's young children, and they desperately need these medical supplies. Now, I've got a warning. Along the way, there's going to be parts of the journey that are spectacular, because we're going to be going through the mountains, the sun's going to be shining, we're going to be going, wow, God's creation is wonderful. Then there's going to be parts of the trip that are very dangerous. And you, in fact, might have to, at one point, take off your backpack and leave it. You might even have to get rid of your laptop and your cell phone, because we're going through a very treacherous, dangerous section of the mountain. Oh, we'll still carry the medical supplies, but there's a whole lot of other things that we may have to abandon. And you know, it's so treacherous at some points that you might actually have to send a postcard home and say, I'm not sure if I'm coming back. And you might find that there's a section of the trip where there's a very real and high risk that you might lose your life. But the fellow leading the expedition says, I want to tell you that if we reach our goal, it will be worth it all. Just to see the smile on the faces of those in the village. Just to see a little child with the prospect of being rescued, of receiving those necessary medical supplies. The journey may be tough, but at a point it will be worth it all. We often have sung here the chorus, Blessed be the name of the Lord. The part of the song I really don't like is where we talk about traveling the road marked with pain and suffering. I don't know too many people go, sign me up. That's the part of the Christian faith that I'm really, really interested in. That's the part that compels me, the road marked with pain and suffering. But Jesus had the audacity to say, hey, if you really want to follow me, if you want to be a true follower, and he uses a figure of speech. It's very clear in other sections of Scripture that we're to be loyal to our parents, that we're to hold them in high regard, that we're to be honoring them. But here Jesus is using this as a figure of speech, as a comparison. Compared to anyone else, even your parents, even your siblings, your love for me, making me number one, is what it's all about. I need to be the number one priority in your life. And when it comes to choices, that needs to be the choice. And this notion of taking up your cross, it would have been a very familiar term to those who were following Jesus at that time. But it's the whole notion of being willing to make sacrifices, to be involved in sacrificial service for the sake of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. My first day in Kenya, I had lunch with a young man whose name is Meshach. And of course, I said to him, so where's Shadrach and where's Abednego? And of course, he said, oh, I've never heard that one before. As I'm talking to Meshach, he's a young guy in his 20s, and Meshach was telling me about doing work among those in the slums of Nairobi. We had at that point just passed a couple of big slums of Nairobi. Later we would have the experience of actually being in and ministering in the slums. But at that point, I knew enough about the slums to know they're pretty bad. They're pretty disgusting. You've got no toilet facilities. Running water is sketchy at the best of times. People living in very crammed quarters. There's a lot of garbage. There's a lot of filth. And just watch for where you're walking. And so we're talking about Meshach in the slums. And Meshach was telling me that he's an electrician, and then he's doing part-time pastoring at a little church in the slums. And I said, you know what, Meshach, it is terrific that you're willing to travel into the slums and minister. And I said, I know you're doing a soccer club for young boys in the slums on a Saturday, and then you're leading the worship team and ministering on a Sunday. I said, Meshach, it's terrific that you have that passion to travel into the slums. And after I said that term a couple of times, he kind of looked at me and he said, Pastor John, what do you mean travel into the slums? He said, I'm traveling in the slums. My family and I, we live in the slums. Then I made the mistake of going, oh, Meshach, when do you think you're going to be able to get out? Like, you know, are you saving up some of your electrician money? And he looked at me. I'll never forget this. Look, he looked at me and he said, Pastor John, if we move out, who is going to show the love of Christ to these people? He said, these people need Christ. He says, they're hurting. They're broken. Most of them have given up on hope. He says, I have to stay and show the love of Christ. I got to know Meshach quite well over the week. My dancing was so exceptional, they made me an honorary member of the Vision Ministries Kenya International Band. So just a little tidbit for you. But at the end of the week, I said, Meshach, so I got to know him a little bit better. I said, Meshach, you're one of my heroes. Because I've preached a lot on taking up your cross and following Christ. But I said, you're a guy who's doing it. Sacrificial service for the sake of the kingdom. A true disciple. Dirt poor, but living his faith out for Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then that we see Jesus using the first of a duel of parables. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see you have enough money to complete it? For if you laid down the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build but wasn't able to finish. Oh, I'm going. Count the cost. There you see a tower, a building that is half finished. Actually, when we were in Nairobi, three or four times we went by this church building, and it appeared to be half finished. And I said to my host, wow, this looks like it's going to be quite the building. And they said, well, John, this is a building that's been underway for about 7 years. The end of the first year, they ran out of money. And so we know this church as the unfinished church. That's what the church is known as around Nairobi, the unfinished church. So Jesus isn't one who says, I'm going to highlight all the benefits of following me, and then somewhere along the way I'll slip it in the fine print that there's cost, that you need to pay a price when it comes to following me. I love this about Jesus. He's up front. He says, if you want to be a true disciple, not a casual Christian, if you want to be a true blue disciple, he said, you need to count the cost and you need to pay the price. And actually, the blessing is when you count the cost, you figure that out, and then you pay the price, you're then in a position of truly reaping the benefits. Then, just to emphasize the point, Jesus moves on, and now he puts the bar a bit higher. He says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he determines that he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. And we say, this makes sense. If you're a king, but there is a greater king, you need to figure out what will be our arrangement, what will be the accord, what will be the terms of peace. I think Jesus knew full well that along the way, maybe even hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, there'd be people like you and me, and many of us deal with this matter of grappling with and wrestling with the Lord. And where we say, Lord, I'm willing to follow you to this extent. I'm willing to take up my cross in this situation or this circumstance. But this is all about surrendering to and submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And did you notice, it makes sense in this parable, that you're not going out to the greater king and saying, here's my terms of peace. Here's what I think would be a good agreement. It makes common sense, doesn't it, that you ask the greater king, so what are your terms? What will peace with you look like? It's why what Jesus says next is maybe the critical part of this passage. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. And this is where any of us should gulp. We should be going, is Jesus serious? And you need to know, I've done some hard work over the last few days, and I've looked at the original Greek word, and I've looked at it every way possible, and I come to the conclusion that Jesus meant everything. Here's what I don't believe. I don't believe that Jesus says that right now, everyone in this auditorium should go and sell everything you have and give it away to the poor or to charity. I don't believe that's the intent. In fact, the term give away has more to do with attitude and a position of the mind. It has more to do actually with stewardship. It's getting to the point where I can say, Jesus, all that I am, that all that I have is yours. Not an easy place to go to, not an easy place to be, where you're saying, Jesus, all of it. Not some of it, not even most of it. I mean, this is the hard saying of Jesus. He's not looking for part. He's not looking for most. He does look for all. It's why when we sometimes sing that chorus, I surrender most, I surrender part. No, I surrender, what's the word? All. And sometimes we come to Jesus and we're going, I want your terms, Jesus. But we're clutching something. It's like the child who clutches 5 cookies from the cookie jar. And he gives up 4 of those to mom, but he's still holding on to 1. What are you clutching this morning? What are you holding back from Jesus? What are you saying, Jesus, you know what? I've given you a lot. I've given you most of my life. But Jesus says, discipleship is a matter of all. All that you are, all that you have, being available to Jesus. I think I've met some people who have come close to it. I think for all of us, it's a challenge. It's a daily challenge to surrender all to Jesus. Bishop John was another fellow I met in Nairobi who I think comes very close to giving up all for Jesus. I traveled in a taxi on a very rickety road. It was our last Sunday on the trip to Africa, and I was speaking at a church in the slums, and it was, quite frankly, a disgusting trip. We were going kind of between garbage heaps, and goats and sheep were cutting out at us, and quite a trip to get to this little church in the slum. And I'm talking to Bishop John, and he proceeds over this one church and several others, and he was with his wife, and we were talking a little bit, and I'm thinking, man, here is a couple who've given up everything for Christ. And we get into the church, and it's a rickety church, and it's full of people, and John says to me, he says, John, one of the other pastors is going to kind of lead this worship session because, he said, I got to go out and pick up the street girls. And I kind of whispered over to him, the street girls? He said, yeah, these are girls who have worked the streets of Nairobi. I said, man, I said, so they're prostitutes? He said, yeah. I said, how old are they? And he says, they range in age between 14 and 16. But he said, in the last 6 months,
we've been working with them. And he said, so far, John, 35 of them have become believers in Christ. And he said, so I've got to go with the taxi that's still out front, and I'm picking up six of these girls. They want to hear this Canadian from London, Ontario preach. So we finished the worship time, and their worship time is long. I'll tell you, the one thing I'm going to have to adjust to is a four-hour service to them is a short service. So we had a long, extended worship time. By that point, the girls had come in. There was a row of about six of them. And something happened to me that rarely happens, but it happened that Sunday. I was quite prepared to preach one passage. And I'm sitting there in the front row, and it was as if I heard a voice from heaven saying, you need to preach a different passage. So totally unprepared, I switched. I preached another passage. And one of the key parts of the passage was a section where the disciples asked Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that our life is turning out of control? And I'm preaching, and these girls who were all sitting in one row were literally on the edge of their seats. Like, these are girls who had a very rough upbringing. Most don't know their moms or dads. They never had anybody they could call mom or dad. They were literally living and sleeping in the trash, taken advantage of by men. That's the only way they knew to get by. But here are these girls sitting just on the edge of their seats, listening to the Word of God. And then Bishop John asked them at the end of the service to come up, and we were going to pray for them. And one of the greatest moments I've had in life was when one of these young girls who had been listening so well caught my eyes and gazed into my eyes. I'm standing at a distance, and tears are streaming down her face. And then she broke out into a smile. And at that moment, I thought, Bishop John, you've given up everything. And you're seeing the reward. You're seeing the benefit. A young girl with no hope, seemingly no future, showing up on the Sunday morning, learning that God does care, that God is in control, that she has a future, that she has a hope in Jesus. Let's just look at the last little section of the passage. As I said, we need to consider the risk. Do we pay the price of giving up everything and then reap the benefits? This is a typical of Jesus, quite a way to end the passage. But there's a negative risk, isn't there? It's one thing to say, well, yeah, that's good. I'd love to get those benefits, but Jesus has the directness to say salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? There's a lot of Christians who've lost their saltiness. We're no longer making a difference in the world around us. We're not truly effective for Christ. Now, what I like, commentators agree with me, is that our Lord is a Lord of second chances. I've said a few times that there are stages and seasons in the journey. And I look at, for most of us this morning, we're at a new stage. We're in a new section of the journey. And the question I have for you, the question I have for me is, do you want to be salty? Do you want to be effective? Do you know or want to know what it is to be a true, dedicated, devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? One of the Saturdays in Nairobi, we were called to meet with some leaders in a church. Unbeknownst to me, I was asked right on the spot to say something to them, to encourage them, 10, 15-minute word of encouragement. That morning, I got up in my devotions, as I was looking at this passage, I had been reading through Malachi. And so I wanted to minister to this group, and somebody had clued me in and said, John, and this was again in the slums, but they said, John, these pastors and leaders have been dealing with a lot of discouragement and a lot of disappointment. Some of them are wondering if they should carry on in ministry. And so I got up and I asked a question
that comes right out of Malachi chapter 3, I ask the question, does it pay to serve Jesus? I told them, I said, as a boy, I remember growing up hearing a hymn, it pays to serve Jesus. It pays all the way. It pays every day. But I asked the question, does it really pay to serve Jesus? We had just traveled through a section of Nairobi that was very wealthy. The affluence all over the place. And the gap in Nairobi is incredible. And I'm looking at these pastors, and you need to know that in Nairobi, most of the pastors fall into the poverty group. Pastors are not well off in Nairobi, Kenya. And one guy had said to me just the day before in our counseling class, he said, my wife just was saying to me this morning, is it worth it? Is it worth it to serve Jesus? So this is the passage that we looked at. It's how I want to close things this morning. Does it pay to serve Jesus? Robin, are we... Okay. It increases our suspense. There we go. Watch this passage carefully because it really deals with this issue. Jesus, the Lord says, you have spoken arrogantly, or in some translations it says you've spoken harshly against me. And yet you ask, well, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord. That's the answer of the majority. Does it pay to serve Jesus? No, it's futile. What a waste. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Look around. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's kind of the sentiment of Psalm chapter 72. It's how a lot of people think when they come to the question, does it pay to be a servant of Christ? But then there's a remnant. Those who feared the Lord, they talked with each other. I imagine them discussing this question, going back and forth on it. And the Lord listened and heard. Did you notice? They're not talking necessarily to the Lord, but I call this holy eavesdropping. The Lord loves that kind of conversation. And he listens. And he could detect their discouragement and their disappointment. And then we read, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. I don't think this is the Lamb's Book of Life. I believe that it was a special scroll on that special occasion. I also happen to believe that there are many scrolls that are scrolls of remembrance that have been written over the years. I believe there's a scroll of remembrance being written in 2013. Meshach's name will be there. Bishop John, his name is there. I hope my name is there. And my prayer is that your name would be found on that scroll of remembrance. Jesus, our Lord, remembers. He knows. On the day when I act, I believe this is the future day, says the Lord Almighty, they will be treasured possessions. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you'll see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Maybe we will experience the benefits, like the glance that I had with that young street girl in Nairobi, Kenya 2 weeks ago. But for some of you who may be faithfully serving the Lord, you're going, okay, John, you talked about the cost of discipleship. Where are the benefits? What I can guarantee you is there will be a day where there will be some scrolls of remembrance brought out, where we will see there is a distinction between those who've lived wickedly and arrogantly, those who've gotten away with things, and their due course will come. But there will be a day where the Lord will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, you didn't have to broadcast what you were doing. You didn't have to make a big deal of it, but well done. I notice. I care. The cost of discipleship. This isn't a mass message for pastors. In fact, it's really a message for everybody. My question to you is, are you willing to take up your cross and follow Jesus? Will you agree to his terms of peace? Will you say, Lord,
all that I am and all that I have is yours.